can say that we do have literature available at the back if you wish to take anything to create more awareness of the things which concern ourselves and our nation. And do pray for the work of Christian Watch. Before we turn to the message, we need direction ourselves. I do serve on the committee as well, and certainly it would be naive not to ask for direction and for the Lord's guidance in all that we do, and to have that awareness. That's what we're really chiefly seeking to do, and it's good for us as believers, those of us who do know the Lord this evening, to have an awareness of the times in which we live and some of the things which we face. And of course, how can we have an awareness unless we know what God's word teaches us? And there's no such thing as Christian awareness without having an authority by which we gauge the times in which we live. So that's why I want us to look at something this evening which I trust will be of great blessing to you, and it's confidence in the word of God. I'm a great believer in trying to encourage the people of God in their faith in the things of God. When you read the Bible, the Lord encourages his people, he warns them, he corrects them, he chastens them. We know that, but you'll find more often not the words of comfort and encouragement are there for us. And we find here Peter, he's doing that very thing. So it's 2 Peter chapter 1, and just verse 19 that I want to consider this evening, where Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." And maybe we could stand for prayer, if you don't mind. It'd be good for us just to change our positions. If we just stand for prayer, and just ask the Lord to speak to us, please. Dear Father, we give thanks unto thee for the preciousness of the word of God. And we do pray that the voice of the Lord will speak to us, and there will be instruction, there will be teaching to our hearts, that Father, we might be engaged with thyself through thy holy word, and that we might be equipped further in the things which pertain to the gospel, godliness, and to thyself. I pray, Lord, for everyone who has gathered in this evening, that thy hand would be upon them for good, and that, Father, our hearts might be ones that will be on fire for thee, a heart that is zealous for the things of God, so that we have compassion. Oh, Father, how could we ever possibly do a work for the Lord? How could we seek to win a soul for Christ unless the compassion of God is present within our own life? And so we ask now that when we come to consider the confidence that we should have because of the word of life, that thy Spirit teach us, we pray, and help me to bring forth the word in season. For we ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. So I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 is the text, but just looking at the surrounding verses as well, you'll find that Peter, here when he writes as the apostle, as he seeks to comfort the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he met with opposition in his day. It's opposition, of course, that every child of God will face in every age. It might vary in some way or another, but generally speaking, it's the same type of opposition. For Peter and the church of Christ here, it was the first century church, and of course they were challenged, they were asked, how can you be so sure about what you believe? Now, in a sense, that's a timeless question, because it will last, it will endure for every generation. You probably had it yourself, certainly I've had it myself, when speaking to people on the doors or doing open airs and so forth, and because the gospel presents a message of great assurance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we can think of numerous verses which give us all the assurance that we need to know that once we have repented and believed the gospel, that such a person is within the family of God. There has been assurance when it comes to the gospel. People inevitably ask, well, how can you be so sure? And how do you know what you're saying is actually correct? And of course, that question opens up into other avenues, and then you'll have those who have other persuasions and mindsets, and they'll say, well, you know, what makes Christianity so special? And how can you differentiate yourself from other religions and say that you're unique while others are not unique, and you're true and they're false? And all these questions we face, and whether we like it or not, we have to answer them according to the word of God. Their criticisms here in Peter's time were more explicit, because they were highlighting the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that second coming, and they were saying, well, you know, how can you be so sure of these matters and these truths which you have set before us? So, of course, these scoffing, these, we could say, doubtful tones, they never go away. The reason being is that as long as sin is here, sin should always be here until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then there will always be those that will confront. There will always be those that will object and those that will oppose the things of God. So this fiery apostle, because we can think of Peter that way, can't we? A man of great passion and a man of great zeal. I believe that his zeal, as his years went by, it was tempered. From the moment he began his ministry, there was more of a sort of black and white aspect to Peter, where he was all guns blazing and fire. And that's good, of course, in its own right. But I think the Lord, in a way, tempered Peter. He didn't dampen his zeal. The Lord would never do that. But he directed and he guided as he saw fit. And so Peter, when he comes more towards the end of his time, we find him in his pastoral way, as he's teaching, as he's instructing the church of Christ. And what he does, he equips the people of God with fundamental answers. And it's certainly a very important thing that any of us as the Lord's people this evening, that we are equipped with answers. We know what to say, so that when we are confronted and when we are spoken to, we are able to give an answer according to our faith, one that is perfectly in line with the Word of God. And what Peter does, he draws from the apostolic witness, and he draws from the prophecies and the words of Scripture. And when we come to verse 19, this forms part of his argument that he uses as a way of confronting those that oppose the things of God, and at the same time equipping the people of God in their need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is drawing alongside the Lord's people, no matter how fearful they may be and how doubtful and how given to weaknesses, and he's reminding them of a principle that should undergird anything else that we are as Christians. And that is that we ought to have an unflinching confidence in the Word of God. And that's just what I want to simply bring before you this evening in a number of ways. First of all, it's confidence that stems from our possession of having the Bible. Maybe some of you saw a documentary, I think it was probably a month or two ago now, on the BBC, William Tyndale. And while, of course, the individual who may have done that is not someone who professes to be a born-again evangelical, it was very hard to fault the documentary. In fact, given it was on the BBC, it was quite amazing to see how accurate it was. And I'm sure we've all heard of William Tyndale in some capacity. We realise the great work which the Lord has done from that child of God. And of course, it was the burning desire of Tyndale, wasn't it? Because he had the Bible. He could read it in its original language to give that to those that couldn't understand Latin and so forth. And so he translated it and he gave it to us in our English language. And of course, the legacy remains with us in the authorised version. It was Peter's intention to stir the people of God up by reminding them that they had the Word of God. We have the Bible. We have God's Word. We don't have part of it. We believe as God has divinely inspired, he has divinely preserved. And so we have in our hands the Word of life. Look at what Peter does in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent." He doesn't want to be seen as being careless. "I'm not going to be negligent," he says, "to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." So he says, you know these things, but it's very important that you remember these things time and time again. And how true that is for the Christian church and individual believers. I think in many ways that's part of the problem that we are suffering from now, because where people have known things and known the Word of God, they have not been reminded of them. And so they have let them slip. And once we forget to remind ourselves continually of what the Word of God teaches, we begin to go in the wrong direction. So Peter, by, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he stirs up their remembrance. Remember these things. Let's not be a forgetful people. Let's be those that continually remember the Word of God. So what he does, he reminds them to recall the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember what was theirs and, of course, what is ours this evening by having and reading the scriptures. We stir ourselves up by reminding ourselves that what we read from here is not just the collection of man's writing. This is God's book. This is a life-giving book. This is a sword that has two edges. This is the hammer of God that breaks the rock in pieces. This is the fire of God. And as a nation, and as a country, much of what we suffer from now is because it's a closed book. It's a forgotten book. And it may be in the physical possession of some, but it's not within the heart. And so the great truth of the Psalms, "Thy word hath I hid within my heart that I might not sin against thee," has not been realized, because we have not hid the word of God within our hearts. So we see how standards slip, our nation falls away, how we see that what we have around us is really a world that is characterized by materialism on every hand. It's very difficult even for God's people to escape these things. The temptations are there, we know it. We face materialism on every hand. We have to balance ourselves. We have to check ourselves. And how much worse it must be for those who are not converted, where all of their joy is found just in the things of this world, because they have no one that comes to them to say, "This is what provides lasting peace. This is what gives life." You can hardly fault people, can you? I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that, just recalling a book I read recently by him, and he made a very valid point, one that maybe preachers may have not made in previous times or were slightly afraid of saying. He said that we should not be criticising people for living in their sins. He wasn't condoning sin, not for any moment. He wasn't saying, "Well, that's perfectly fine," but he says, what else do the unconverted do? What else do they know? That's their nature. They go away from God. They have no hope. They have no Christ, because the churches have not brought to remembrance the word of God. And certainly there is no such thing as true biblical evangelism as it should be in our day. And wherever it is, it's of course small. So what do? We stir ourselves up by way of remembrance in verse 12. And he seeks to fire the church up further in verse 16. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," contrary to what others might say or think or talk concerning us. These are not the fables of men and women. This is what we have in our hand. It's the word of God. We're not following the devices of men when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, we were eyewitnesses. So what he does when he seeks to bring confidence that stems from possession of the word of God, he starts by saying, for here the early church, look, we saw this. We're eyewitnesses of the majesty of God. He then expands this by introducing further witnesses, the apostles' testimony, and then of course the actual testimony of Scripture itself, both of which center upon the word that God has spoken to us. It's God's word. And so in verse 19, it brings us to that verse. We have, it's part of his argument, it's part of a series of thoughts he's laying before the people of God. He's building upon one after the other, and he comes to this wonderful climax. We have it. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And so, when we think of the possession of the word, we remind ourselves that we should appreciate the word of God. Those are two entirely different things, aren't they? Having the Bible, possessing the Bible, even reading the Bible, and then appreciating it. And rejoicing before God. Lord, you have given us the word of life. You know, you could have a sort of spiritual feast, if I can use that description, on those two words in verse 19. We have. Such assurance there. He doesn't say, look, this is just a matter of debate. It's probable that we might have the word of prophecy. Or this is left to speculation. No, he says, look, we have this. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Not only did Peter and James and John have that special privilege of going up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which is what he's referring to in the previous verse, and hearing the voice of God, but Peter says, we have the scriptures. Now, strictly speaking, in this particular setting, he's of course referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't fully complete when it comes to the canon of scripture. So he says, we have a more sure word. And he's directing the minds and the hearts of the people in the church there, the early church, to the Old Testament. And he says, that's the word of God. As we know, the New Testament is the word of God. What a better way than to remind ourselves how we need to be acquainted with the whole Bible. It is to the detriment of the individual Christian and the church, in a general sense, that we neglect the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in our own fellowship, we're going through a Bible survey. It's something I wanted to start up because I felt it was a need, where there was such a lack, not just in particular within my own fellowship, but just in the area. So we're going out as a way of trying to do outreach through this, where people are not familiar with the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament. And if they do, it's just the usual chapters, the Psalms and so forth, and certain portions in Genesis and Isaiah, and they don't know the minor prophets, they don't know the reasons behind Leviticus. And yes, there are hard parts when it comes to just the form of certain scriptures, but we need to be those that are equipped with the entirety of the whole word, old and new. And the reason for that is, before us here, Peter says, that's the word of prophecy. That's the word of God. We have it in our possession. We have it. It should be in our hearts. So we should be appreciative of the Bible and all it teaches to us. We remind ourselves of what God has done through the Bible. If we're going to have an awareness of our times, of where we should stand, what we should be convicted of, what we should be convinced by, what we are to make known when it comes to our message, then we need to know what the Bible is, and we need to know what the Bible has done. So you trace the course of history, and we think of all the great missionaries, we think of all the great enterprises which have been established, the schools, the orphanages, the hospitals, the battlefields, we could say, the movements of God, the revivals, the reformations. And they are all born out because men and women say, we have the word of God. And others need it as well, whether they be children or those towards the end of their age. And how tragic then to identify this famine for the word. It's now looked at as maybe in some ways a piece of art when it comes to literacy and so forth, and people admire the Bible from a distance. You know, it's part of our heritage when it comes to language, but that's all it is. It's a museum piece. It's not the living word. And that grieves the Lord. We have it. Just remind yourself, as you listen this evening, of just those two words. Indeed, if it was just something we could take home with us this evening, we have it. We have the Bible, we have the Word of God, preserved by God providentially from one generation to another. So we must appreciate it, but then we must also understand it. Again, those two things are very important. It would be a very superficial thing to say, this is the Word of God, and then not to understand what the Word of God teaches. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, because I want to get to the next point of my message. But Peter gives us reasons for why the word of God we read ought to give us confidence. And I hope I'm not contradicting what I'm saying or going in circles here, but just follow what I'm saying. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he says, look, we have the Bible. We have the word of God, it's in our possession. It's a more sure word of prophecy. We'll look at what that means in a few moments' time. But he's saying, let's remember where it comes from. This is not the device of man. This is not man's own, we could say, book he's given to us. This is the God-breathed book. We understand It comes from him that enables us to understand how we should read the Bible in a prayerful way, in a considered way, with reverence, with godly fear, with submission, with trust and obedience. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, has traditionally dragged this verse out of its context in a very erroneous way, and they have used these verses to sort of give them grounds to teach while the church, as they said, and that's just simply the Roman Catholic Church, is the sole authority by which they must set forth the Bible. And they say, well, we should be reading it ourselves because the established church is the one that gives the authority to the word. It gives the understanding of it. And of course, that's what the Protestant Reformation is all about. Deliverance from that bondage. Deliverance from such darkness and false teaching of the Word of God. Clearly, preachers and teachers are needed. I'm not trying to promote my own particular calling and to justify what I do. We know that when we look at the scriptures. God has set particular teachers and pastors and evangelists in place. This is what they do, and this is what every faithful pastor should do. Unfortunately, so many don't do it. They expound the truth, they do not determine the truth. So they set it forth as the word of God. They do not, as it were, determine the boundaries of the scripture. And there's a very important difference there, because some will come from an angle and you would think they're the ones who are giving the authority to the word. The word is our authority. Those who are faithful preachers of the word, few and far between, they are those that must set it forth and expand it. Of course, that means at times just trying by the Lord's help to clarify certain passages and what the verses mean. But not for any reason or means is that, for myself, for example, establishing the authority. We're setting the authority of God's word forth. So what then does verse 20 and verse 21 mean? Well, you have to read the two verses together to understand what verse 20 means. It's just simply explaining that scripture originates from God. Look at verse 20. It says that knowing this verse, no prophecy of the scripture is, that word is, can mean arise. So no, we can say verse 20, no prophecy of the scripture arises of any interpretation or private interpretation, which means explanation. So that means no word has arisen from man's own reasoning. The scripture is not man's explanation. It's God's word that he sets forth. And look how prophecy seems to be very much to the fore of his thinking. Prophecy, the word of God, didn't originate or rise in the minds of men. And thank God it didn't. We have enough of man's own theories and mindsets around us. They did not conjure up truth themselves, but men of God were moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit. You recall in the Old Testament how different this was from the false prophets. They would speak well to the kings, wouldn't they? Good words, smooth words that the kings wanted to hear, but the true prophets, they said it as it was. And often or not, they offended and suffered as a result. So verse 19 is not forbidding personal reading. In fact, in a sense, it's encouraging personal reading. Because we must, as individuals, read the Bible for ourselves. It's not good for anyone to sit in a church and take what the preacher says as if that just simply must be it without considering the Bible themselves. And coming before God and saying, is that it? As the Bereans, have we searched the scriptures? Whether these things are so? And that's a privilege that is ours. We have it. To read it, to search it, to know it, to understand the sense and the truth of God's word before us. Confidence will come to us when we appreciate the Bible for what it is, and then when we understand it. And we will not have confidence to go forward in a Christian life if those things are not there. Now lastly, as I finish, confidence that grows then from obedience to the word of God. You see, it's obedience to the sure word of prophecy that breathes
spiritual confidence within our hearts and within our lives. And so Peter urges upon the people the need to take heed. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Listen to this, he says. Listen, take heed, watch, observe, note the word of God, apply it to your life. Now, for a long time, when I say a long time, probably some years, I always understood this passage in a slightly different way than I actually believe it should be interpreted. For example, I'll explain what I mean, and maybe that's how we have felt. I always felt that if Peter was saying here that, you know, we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, and what we have is far greater than what Peter, James, and John heard in the Mount of Transfiguration. I always viewed these verses in a way of comparison and contrast. That may have a degree of truth to it, but I believe I was a little wrong in my understanding whenever I came to study these scriptures a bit more closely. The reason why is simply this. If you think about it, when Peter, James, and John were at the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke to them. So we can't differentiate between God speaking on the Mount and God speaking in his word. It's the same God, it's the same word, it's the same voice that speaks. So I don't believe Peter is saying there were degrees here where they witnessed the Mount of Transfiguration, but having the whole Bible is a greater thing, because in both cases God is speaking. So what then is Peter teaching the church here? It's a wonderful truth if you give your thoughts to it. That the meaning is to be discovered in the original and how it reads in a more literal sense. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word. We can read it also, a word of prophecy that is made more sure. That is, the prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the voice from heaven was speaking, the Lord speaking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, it was a confirmation of all of the Old Testament prophecies beforehand. This is him, the Lord was saying. And Peter was saying that we've gone even further than that, because now as we have the word of God, and for ourselves today, as we have the word, we have the fulfilling of the promise of God. He's given to us in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. As the scripture says, he was made of a woman, he was made under the law, but the fullness of time had to pass and elapse. But then God fulfills his promise, he sends his Son. And what Peter is saying there is, whereas in the old and in the very beginning it was all shadow and it was all type and picture, now we have the substance, now we have the person and the work of Christ to declare and to preach. Remember, Peter was defending later on in chapter 3 the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here he is defending the first. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 16. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming. He's not making known that the second coming there, that's the first coming of Christ. And he ties that in with the whole revelation of God. He says that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the fulfilling of God's promise. That's the substance of the shadows and the type. So we have it. So we have a word that is made more sure. We have a word that has been fulfilled. God has kept his promise. God has given us his Son. And God has given us the eternal word. That's confidence. God doesn't fail. He never disappoints. We can say with Hebrews, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You see, confidence is not something that will come to you because we can have motivational speeches and we can psych ourselves up and energize ourselves and pull ourselves together. That will never happen, never work. True, grounded spiritual confidence comes when we remember who God is, what he has done, and what his word is. And that's the only thing that will empower the Christian soldier. It won't be passion and vigor and determination. Such will fall away, and you'll not see them again. But those that last are those that keep themselves grounded on the Bible as their only source of confidence and truth, the only thing that provides an anchor in such a changing and corrupt world. And so he applies this. You'll do well to take heed to this. And why do we do well? I'll finish with this, to take heed. Two simple reasons. Because the world in which we live is dark. It's gloomy, spiritually. Verse 19. Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. I personally believe there's probably no better way of describing not just what we should be as Christian watch, that's really the secondary thing, but what we must be as God's people if we're saved this evening. Whatever true churches, whatever it's small or however big it may be, a light in a dark place. That's what we need. And individual believers, we must be those that are lights in dark places. And it describes, it doesn't shy away from how the world is. It's a dark place. And while we may have some arguments to say it's darker and something wicked, Peter's saying that it was dark then. You know, he's not saying it's going to get dark. He says it's a dark place now. It always will be a dark place. As I said, where there is sin, there is darkness, there's depravity, and there's wickedness. Of course, these things abound and increase in respect, but it doesn't take away from the fact whether we go from the very entrance of sin into the world to the very end of time itself, the world in its sinful form will be a dark place. So it means that we must continue to be lights in a dark place. Darkness, of course, refers to the depravity of men, the corrupt natures. They stumble around not knowing what they do in relation to pleasing God or knowing Him. Darkness of will, darkness of heart, darkness of ways and directions. It's why the Bible is so unique, because the Word of God tells us exactly how it is. People don't want to hear this, do they? They don't want to hear we're in a dark world. What they want to hear is that the human race is a good thing overall, and that we're advancing, and look at how we help each other, and look at how we do all these things in the right, and certainly those things are observable. There are nice, decent, moral people when it comes to neighbours doing things for each other. But God says, from the perspective of man to God and God to man, it's a dark place. There are none that seek after God naturally, none that love Him. So it's a place in a world that is full of doom and sin and sickness and sadness and love for money and lust and power and greed. And we can really reel off all these different words, couldn't we? And we know there are many things that we appreciate, our families and health and so forth, and the good things that God has given, but it's wrong for us to hide away from the fact it's a dark place. Peter says it's dark, but we don't give up. We don't bury our head in the sands. We don't throw the towel in. We don't just think to ourselves, it's so dark, there's no point in carrying on, because Peter says, take heed to the word of God, listen to the word of God, and remember, you're a light. You're a light in a dark place. In the world and our country, it needs God's people to be who they are. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Reflecting, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our obedience to the word is necessary because the alternative is disaster. And maybe we're seeing a glimpse of what it is where we have not taken heed. We haven't listened. And then when you think of the gloominess of the world, we can think finally just of the illumination of the word of God. Look at what he says in verse 19. Unto a light that shineth in a dark place. There's no more of a fitting way to describe the Bible. A light in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What a majestic statement that is. I'm sure we've all had an experience where we've been plunged into darkness, haven't we? It was only a few, probably half a year ago. I think it was after we moved into where we're staying now after Christmas time, and we had a problem with the main fuse box in the property, and it was all doing sort of strange things. As Ian would not tell you, I'm not very good with those sort of things, so you know, I'm not sure what to do. So phoned the people up and they were saying switch everything off, and so we're plunged into darkness. And it's only when you plunge yourself into darkness you realise that you don't have candles. You know, you don't know where your torches are. You don't know where anything is. And I think I had about 2% of my battery on the mobile phone to use as a glare to try and find things. So when we finally found a candle, one of these horrible scented ones that sort of straightened the house out, it was a relief. You know, a relief to find light. It's the same, I think, with God's people. It's such a relief when you meet with others that take a stand for things of God. It's a relief when the light shines as it should be. It's a relief when someone who's fallen away from the Lord and their light has almost gone, when God revives that light again. What a blessing that is. And when we need more of them. But there's no greater relief than to have the word of God preached and the word of God set forth. When we come to the living word, the light of the world, he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Dear believer, if you're a Christian this evening, the dark world, it may well be, but look, when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, you won't walk in darkness. He'll lead us, and he'll guide us, and he'll instruct us. Until the day dawn, the day star arise, directing our thoughts, the day when Christ shall come again. All of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his power. Such a day when the morning star comes, we shall then know with perfect knowledge. Until then, we watch. Until then, we shine. Until then, we have confidence in the word of God. Until then, we realize God does all things well, and he makes no mistake. I trust the Lord will give you encouragement in the word of God this evening, and may he bless his word to our hearts.